Guys, good morning. I hope everybody's well. If you have your Bibles and you order. If not, there's probably one over there. In fact, there is. Could use one of those if you want. It's nice to have that weight of the Bible in your hands, you know. Open up with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is writing to Timothy from jail. I've never been, but I heard you got a lot of time to think. And this message that he's writing to Timothy is almost like a goodbye. I don't think he thinks that he's going to get out of prison. I think he figures that's it for him. So he's trying to like urgently get the word out to this young pastor, Timothy. So if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in the first, actually the second verse, we'll start right there. Preach the word. Preach the word. He just got done telling him that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The scriptures are not a dead book. They're alive, especially when the author comes with it. And that's the deal that we have with God. We don't just have the scriptures. We don't just have sort of a learning or I don't know what the word is that we would even use, a treatise that we're supposed to learn and know and so forth. But there's an author that comes with this book. He has inspired it, in fact. And so when it comes to knowing what he meant when he said it or what he was thinking, or how it applies now, it is super helpful to have God to expound on it and to tell others what he wants with this word. And this has been jumping out at me for several months now. Preach the word. Preach the word. Right? So if it's in the scripture is inspired, the word of God is inspired. I mean, the word of God inspired the word of God, if you follow me, then also the preaching of it should be also inspired, right? Because he's going to contrast here something really important, this warning that he's going to give to his people here. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. These are kind of words that have fallen out of use today. Rebuke. That means to rebuke. It's very strong. It's a critique, right? It's an admonishment. It's to tell somebody they're wrong, right? To rebuke and reprove, right? The Word of God itself sometimes has very difficult passages to swallow, if you will. Sometimes very hard words are in there. In fact, there's a passage in there we're going to touch on today that's very tough. But God is good to expound on it and to give it to us to begin with, right? He says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. See, there is a conflict between us and the Word of God. You know, you come to the Lord, and how many know you don't have it all together, you don't have it all worked out perfectly, but the Word of God is perfect, and God is perfect. And he's reached out to an imperfect mankind, an imperfect humanity, and something is going to give, right? So there's a clash between us and him. He's perfect and holy and just and right, and we are fallen. And there is this problem, right? That if we just run off on our own and do whatever we want, then we're going to follow that fallen nature by default. So this here, he says, that a time will come where people just will not be able to endure sound doctrine. They don't want to hear anything really hard. Admonishment. They don't want to hear about sin. Right? The very thing that would actually deliver us from the state that we're in, we don't want to hear it. And so what he says here is that there's going to be a time where people won't be able to endure that sound doctrine, but instead they're going to heap to themselves teachers, right? That are going to teach us the things that we want to hear, right? We're going to cherry pick the things out of the scriptures, how God wants us to be rich, right? Or God wants us to have everything that we ever wanted or everything that we ever desired, and that there's not going to be anything hard. There's not going to be any correction, no admonishment, right? That the people are going to demand teachers to teach these things to them. Think about Aaron, right? When Moses is up on the mount, literally God is there with his finger writing the Ten Commandments on tables of stone. I mean, it's an amazing scene what's going on there. But in the interim, the people are very impatient. They don't know what happened to Moses. He's been gone weeks and weeks. Build us a God we can see. They press on Aaron, and Aaron caves into them, right? He makes a golden calf. They have a great celebration. It says that there's all this music and jumping around, and everybody's having a great time, right? There's nothing serious to be had there, right? So it's so loud that Joshua tells Moses, I think there's a war. I think something terrible is happening. But Moses says, nope. It's not war, it's the sound of singing and dancing and celebrating, right? And the people want to have a God they can see. They want to have a God that lets them do whatever they want. And that natural propensity in us to steer to that, Paul warns, one day is going to win. And people are going to, the God's people are going to spawn, if you will, teachers that just tell them whatever they want, authors to sell them things, right? It's worth it. Just give them a little money. They tell us a bunch of stuff we want. We feel a little good for a little while, and then on to the next thing. But no real change, no real challenge. So he's telling him, preach the word as opposed to teachers. You see that difference? The word of God is inspired and demands inspired preaching. It requires it. We require it to live. Teachers take the word and just pick the good stuff. A concept. They're going to sell you a concept. And there's people making huge, vast sums of money off of God's people, merchandising God's people, selling them things that they want to hear. So the antidote from that, if you will, Paul says, is preaching the word, right? They shall turn their ears from the truth, and they'll be turned to fables. What's a fable? A fable is a nice story, right? Maybe it's fiction. Probably it's fiction. That makes you feel good and teaches you a moral lesson. Oh, yes, don't be sour grapes. You know, or the dog, how the dog got rid of its fleas or whatever, you know, or some story. So if you go into the pulpits today and you listen to what's being preached and what's being shared, it's not the truth of God's word being preached, right? Instead, what's happening is there are fables, stories that make you feel good. People, I mean, look, I'm fabulously entertaining. I can't help it. Right, but what's happened is there's this shift into the entertainment. I don't want to get out over my skis here, but I want to show you something. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 29, this is a portion of scripture that when Jesus was during his ministry, he retweeted it. To put it in today's language, he said, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy?" That's the kind of preaching, right, that you really want. You want it to be so good that God likes it. You want it to be so powerful that God is like, you know, that's a great way to say it. And so when he was there, confronted by this hypocrisy, by people who were dedicated to the worship of him, the only one thing that Jesus added to this statement from Isaiah was that in vain they worship me. That's the one thing that Jesus threw in there. To say that this whole method that people use to worship God is in vain. That is a terrifying thought, that God could be served or worshipped like that in vain. That there would be no point. There would be no effect, if you will. He said, you even make the word of God not have any effect by the things that you're doing. And he references this portion of the scripture, right? In verse 11, Isaiah 29, verse 11, he says, the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed. And so it's all reduced to like a sealed book that nobody can understand. You know, the Lord works in mysterious ways. That's kind of true if you don't know him. But once you get to know him a while, he's not that mysterious. You know, you find yourself in some kind of trouble, you're like, figures. Right? You know he's up to something. Right? He's not that mysterious once you get to know him. That's a leftover. This idea that God is not able to be known and he's unknowable, that he's far away or he's up there somewhere or not concerned with us or not involved with our lives is not true. But the reduction of the vision, the revelation of God, to reduce it down to a book that's sealed, right? Which men deliver to one that is learned, and they tell the learned guy with all the degrees, hey, can you read this book? And he says, oh, I can't because it's sealed. It's too mysterious. And what are all the degrees about then? Right? But I digress. Then you take it to one that's not learned, and he says, read this, I pray. Then he says, I can't read it because I'm not learned. I don't have the degree. Right, so all of us, without the degrees, right, although many of us have been walking with the Lord for decades, some nearing a half a century, if you translated that into PhDs and master's degrees and so forth, you'd have like multiple doctorates in the scriptures, in the Lord, in walking with him and serving him. Right, but somehow people are convinced that it requires some great learning to be able to understand it. But if you go to the learned people, they don't get it either. Which means both are... Thank you, Rocco. I didn't want to say it. Both are lost, yes. Stuck because they can't understand the word of God. They're not getting the revelation because that's not at all how it comes. Notice that he says the vision of all has been turned into this type of a methodology. Where is this methodology leading us? Nowhere. The unlearned don't have it because they think they need to be learned, and the learned are quietly sitting in their studies, shaking and terrified in the dark, that somebody will figure out that they don't have it either. But it's really so much simpler than that. Right? He says, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, but their lips and their lips do honor me, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. So what did we get instead? Men's rules. Women too. It's an equal opportunity failure. Men and women's rules are just invented to go by. This creates this form of godliness that people follow from generation to generation that really doesn't benefit anybody. Right? Because what's missing? That entire system stands in contrast to the vision. Right? Seeing God, understanding him. Like Job said, before I heard about you with my ears, but now I see you. Right? And that is really the goal here, is to have this understanding, this relationship with God. Okay? While we're in Isaiah, go to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. Oh no! Brother Dan wants us to fast! Nope, we're not going to get to the fasting part. But 58 verse 1 here, Isaiah says, cry aloud, spare not. In other words, don't hold back. Don't back down. Don't keep it quiet. Right? Cry aloud. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. So he's saying here the same thing that Paul was telling Timothy in 2 Timothy. Preach. I mean, preach it. Right? Isaiah, I believe, it is rumored anyway, that Isaiah preached naked for several years of his ministry. I think it was Isaiah. It's one of them, but I'm pretty sure it was Isaiah. Several years, the scripture says he preached naked. You think, oh, what? Let me tell you something. If I took off all my clothes now and preached the rest of this message naked, that would make one hell of an impression. Right? But why would he tell Isaiah to do that? It's because he's trying to snap people out of the rut. He's trying to snap people out of the rut. He'd come and walk into the courtyard and preach naked. Can you imagine hearing from God to the point where you knew God? Like, Lord, are you sure this is you? I mean, all of these major prophets, something has happened like that. Ezekiel made an entire model of the city. You know, like when we were young, the men folk are going to understand what I'm talking about here. I don't know if the ladies will, but maybe. We used to set up all these little plastic, you remember those little plastic army men? I mean, and we'd have like G.I. Joes in there, whatever toys we could find would all be this massive war. And then we would pound them with rocks and burn them with magnifying glasses and spill gasoline on them and throw AM-80s on them and blow them all up. Playing war, we would blow. This is what Ezekiel was doing. He literally made a model of the city, laid there on one side, and laid siege to it in the courtyard. People had to step over him to get to church. Why is God doing this? You see, if we weren't alive today in our day and age, you wouldn't understand. You might think, oh, that's bizarre. That's not proper. That's not decently in an order. But in fact, God is trying to jolt us out of sleep. He talks about a spirit of slumber, an inability of ours to be able to receive the word. He's talking about it constantly, constantly like that. Yet they seek me daily, verse 2 says. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if, or as, a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Right? So he says, the people still gather like every day. Just as if they were interested in hearing from me, as if they were going to obey me, as if they were going to do what I'm saying to do. That is one long motorcade of motorcycles. That's what happens the first warm Sunday. That's where everybody is. Sonny is out there somewhere. Right? He's telling him here, they still gather though. See, it doesn't stop people from gathering, right? And going through the form of godliness, the ceremony of it, right? It doesn't stop them. He's saying it's as if the people are going to actually hear me and do what I say. That's what's going on unchecked. I've said, you know, not really in jest, but, you know, in some of my more sharper critical moments, I said, if the rapture were to happen today, most Christians wouldn't even notice. Never mind, go. Because the system that we've set up does not really actually require God to be there. You know what I mean? Like, oh, where's so-and-so? Oh, I haven't seen him in a couple of months. I don't know what's going on with them. Well, they've been raptured. Anyway, I digress. Look at Jeremiah. I'll just take a quick jaunt through some of these major, so-called major prophets, although some of the minor prophets also have zingers. But I just want to look at a little bit of Jeremiah and a little bit of Ezekiel also. Be like, Ezekiel, that guy. Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. It's taken me forever to get there. I don't know why. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 30 says, a wonderful and a horrible thing is committed in the land. Wonderful there, I wouldn't think is like we think of wonderful. Right? Wonderful means like, you know, that's amazing. How could that be? And it's horrible. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? In other words, what is the point of that? So an evangelist that I used to go with, we did the music for him for a long time, and he would get up and he would share. He was sharing about end time stuff. And he would say, quite strongly, he would say, you know, most people are gathering on Sunday to hear a lost man preach. And to subject themselves, I would go further to say, to subject themselves to this system of trying to control people in a certain way. Right? There's a certain system there. They bear rule by their own means. There's a method of church that I'm trying really, really hard not to have anything to do with, even though I'm standing right here. This is just a convenient system to do it, right? But there's this whole business-oriented church thing that's happening now, this merchandising church thing where it's about money and it's about careers and it's about acquisitions of real estate. It's about acquisitions of other churches. There are churches on the island that are literally being stolen by other churches on the island because they infiltrate the board. And the board votes out the people that started the church and they acquire. It's like a hostile corporate takeover. Right? But you cannot hostilely, corporately take over the Holy Ghost. So if we found everything that we do, do everything according to what he wants us to do, and leave the other stuff out, I think we're in good shape. It's worth a shot, right? It's worth a shot. So the people love it that way, though. Oh, look at our great big church, and we're in huge amounts of debt, and we take 19 offerings. Brink's truck is in the back to take the offerings to the bank after the services. It's a business. It's a booming business. You know, there's drones flying around the congregation and, you know, there's pay-per-view. And they have guests come. These guests charge $150,000 to appear in the church for one night. $10,000 plus travel, plus you got to put them up in five-star hotels. You would be shocked, right? Because for a fairly long amount of time in my life, I used to get the pastor mail, I'll call it. These invitations to seminars and how to impart fresh fire and shaking and wind, the fresh wind of the Spirit. Every fad, the prayer of Jabez for teens, the prayer of Jabez for seniors, the prayer of Jabez for singles. Every fad, the purpose-driven life. Everything for sale.
The book is free. The cover
costs money. Yeah, cover costs money. And the signature, right? I mean, it's you would be shocked if you knew how truly horrible it is. I mean, it looks bad just by looking at it. But if you peel that onion back a little, peel that back and look under there, you would be stunned. Stunned. But the people love it like that. Why, I always thought to myself, would anyone bother? Why would you bother? You know, the church is becoming like more and more like a socially central entertainment center. And people love it. They love the red carpets. They love the pews. They bring people there. They have little buzzers to say when your seat's ready, where are you going to sit? I mean, the megachurch world is really going megachurch. It's like over the top. You can't believe it. It's like going to a rock show. You know? Headline and names and stuff, but I don't want to get lost in all the things that are going on today. I want to focus on what God is saying about it, because He said this. He is literally saying this. Look at Ezekiel chapter 33, since I mentioned him before. Ezekiel's far out. He sees some crazy stuff. You know, Ezekiel in small bites is all I can handle. And here's a small bite that I think we can handle. Ezekiel 33, beginning in verse 30, says, "Also, son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, everyone to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that comes forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people come, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not." This is the trap that's going on in modern church today. This is the trap. Listen to what he's saying here. They gather, they sit, they love it. They love to hear your voice. So this is how I know I'm okay. As if someone can play well on an instrument, and they love to hear you, and you're so, what's the word? Fluent and good at saying the things that you say, and people come and they love to hear you, and it's so pleasant and awesome and dynamic. See, there's this subtle shift into entertainment. You know, and we feel like if we have been well entertained, then we have also been fed. But the two rarely meet. Like I said, I am dynamically entertaining. There's nothing I can do about it. So you're also being entertained, hopefully, while you're being fed. Right? Because all I want is to tell you what he's telling me. And sometimes I'm like, uh-oh. Right? But if you go out into the church world today, you will see this. The place, if the place is full, which is kind of rare now, but if it's full, it's lasers, it's smoke machines. There were churches that were timing the air conditioner, right, to come on full, all the zones, when he was preaching, the guy was preaching the Acts chapter 2, mighty rushing wind. Everyone could have the experience of the mighty rushing wind from the air conditioners. Wouldn't you want the experience of the mighty rushing wind to come from God mightily rushing through instead of the air conditioners? So you see, do you see what I'm saying here? There's a sensual entertaining factor in that. It's like, whoa, we were in it. It was like, meh, this, you know, and the smoke. I mean, I'm not kidding. There are smoke machines, like smoke machines, you know, where they feed it with the dry ice and the other chemicals and the lights and every light shows, and oh, they come on, drama, everything's painted black. It looks like a rave club. We used to go to these underground rave clubs in New York City, you know, and you'd take, I shouldn't even say, but substances, and we would rave lunatic in these clubs. I mean, that's what it looks like. There's sort of an altered reality, an altered state that's happening. And a lot of times now, the music industry is driving this change. Like, the church will tithe to them an insane amount of money, and they will come and design your whole church with the with the neon and the lasers and the show and the whole thing and the music and the ambiance of it, to try to recreate a sort of anointed sense But isn't it better to actually have the anointed presence of God there, not the recreation of it? You understand the logic that I'm getting at here? And what's happening is we are becoming satisfied with the fact that we can be entertained in the nature of kind of what we see in the Scripture. You know, the big Christmas cantatas with the camel coming down the aisle. You know, I mean, I really like going to Sight and Sound and seeing the plays that are put on. It's like, it's amazing. You know, but that's not, I don't want that. I don't want the church service to be that. I don't want a bunch of pigs and cows and sheep running down the aisles everywhere because I'm preaching on Noah's Ark. Planned it months in advance. I mean, and so what's happening is that Christians are saying, wow, you know, this, and why is that so popular? Listen, it doesn't require anything of you. Just your money. Just the money. So he's saying then, he's telling Ezekiel, it's like, look, you're, what's happening to you, and this is, now we're getting to the bottom of why would God have somebody preach, don't worry, I'm not going to preach naked. I hope. God, please help me. I'm going to lose a few pounds, then I'll be all right. But, no, I mean, you see why he would tell his people to do these outrageous things. And Ezekiel, besides that army man, you know, that siege that he laid, he also tunneled under the wall. He was like digging under the wall, and they were like, what is the matter with you? And he's like, thus saith the Lord, this is, though you'll hide yourself in the rocks, God will still bring the enemy in, or whatever it was that he was saying. It's to shock people out of their whatever it is. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, show my people their transgressions, tell them there's more. Not the recreation of the nonsense that they're doing, but there's the real mighty rushing wind. There's the real cloven tongues of fire. There's the real gifts of the Spirit. There's the real anointed presence on music. I mean, I've seen people healed. I have seen people saved during praise and worship. I mean, there's power there. When God is lifted up, He draws people to Him. If we're just trying to have it, you know, work through that solo. There's nothing wrong with playing skillfully. I'll even try it one day. Okay? But that's not all there is. Worship team, do not come together and practice. Come together and worship. Come together and learn how to enter into God's presence. Learn how to stand there while the assault is on you and resist and fight. There's power in praise and worship. There's power in prayer. There's power in the Word of God. It's alive. It's real. But there's this subtle shift into this dead fantasy land called Christianity that isn't. And all the prophets, isn't it funny? Look how far back in history we are reading Ezekiel. It's there. I mean, the prophet Amos, and we're not going to go there, but the prophet Amos is one famous for prophesying about how there would be a famine of the hearing of the words of God. Not preaching, not church, not attendance, but a famine of the hearing of the words of God, that people would not hear from God anymore. I'm not talking about sermons and messages and things that people prepare, but that they wouldn't hear from God. And he said, in that day, the young people would be crawling and thirsting and dropping dead in front of us, and the famine would be so acute that spiritually people would be dying right in front of our eyes, and that when people are supposed to be living the best times and the best part of their life, they're miserable and dry and perishing. Look at our young people. Are we not living in this famine? Seriously, are we not living in this famine? 70% of our children are on antidepressants. A crazy amount of them are committing suicide. They're not in church. Well, you're pretty young. You're welcome. But they're not coming. Why? Because it sucks. As far as shows go, it's pretty lame. It's like, and if they grew up in it, then they've become numb to it, anesthetized to it. They can't absorb it anymore. It's like if I say to you, "For God so loved the world," you can finish the passage in your head without even thinking about it. And that is what the devil has done to us. We do not even think about it. We just have heard it. In places where they have one page of the Bible clutched in their hand and that's all they've had for 10 years, the power of God is there. Here we got every cover, color, gold embossed thing dedicated to us. A little thing in there, 1,000 different Bibles. I can't even tell you how many cases of Bibles I own. It would be nice if I just believed the one that I had. Nowhere in there is there this gathering like we experience. But we do it in His name. I mean, not just the famine or the hearing of the word, but Amos also says they chant to the music. They're like, invent instruments and make music, and they chant to it. Catchy song. I mean, all the prophets of old spoke of that. And Samuel says, the scripture tells us that because of the corruption of the church and various other things, which I won't go into right now, Samuel says that the word of God in those days was precious, rare, and there was no open vision. No open vision. In other words, no revealed word of God, no revealed message was coming. And the word of God itself was so rare that it was just like someone would show up out of the wilderness, rebuke the whole place, get seized and killed, and that was the end of it for another couple of years. Then someone else would come later. And there was no open vision. And when we don't have the vision, when we don't have that direction, when we don't have that relationship with God, this vision, which I'll equate to this like relationship, this living relationship with God where He's directing you and you got a plan, you know what to do next, you can see what the thing is that needs to get done and you're just going after it and doing it. Vision, vision. Without vision, Proverbs says, the people perish. So the people were perishing. They didn't want to bring offerings anymore to the congregation. They didn't want to bring it into the thing anymore because it was so much corruption. They didn't want to put money in the can because they were afraid they were just going to waste it on another Bentley or whatever it is, sending another one of the pastor's kids to an Ivy League school while other people were signing over their welfare check, living in the back 40 in a camper because they got evicted from their house. Because the pastor's been telling them, if you put the money in the offering, God will bless you tenfold. God will bless you 100-fold. You got to have faith. Make a vow. Put $1,000 in there. We have all heard it with our own ears. I don't even know if it is $1,000 anymore. What's the adjusted for inflation offering price now? That's not lukewarm. And if the pastor believed that with his $1,200 Armani suit on, he would take his wallet out and put it in the can. He would give to the poor that are signing over their welfare checks in faith. Pastors, you don't even believe what you're saying. You're stealing it from the people. God sees that. But I don't know why He doesn't smash them all like I want Him to. Maybe it's good so I don't end up smashed. I don't know. Right? I mean, no one would survive the day of the Lord if it happened now. We need some time to get ready. Thank God He's given us some time, right? Thank God He's given us some time. But the people love to have it this way. Why? doesn't require anything of you but your money. But your money. You know, when the book closes, you walk out the door, hey, that was a great show. It's like going to a movie a couple times a week. Right? But the real doctrine of the Lord, the real Word of God, demands of us things. Uh-oh. I mean, it demands of us things that, you know, sometimes are hard. Sometimes there's correction in our lives, things that we have to do or give up or put first that really challenge us to the very core. It exposes idols in our lives. Things, idols that we have made that we hold on to. Crazy things sometimes, like our family, which is somehow elevated way above God in potential. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus said, if I'm not first, I'm not anywhere. You know? How many men tell their wife, you know, you're one of my favorite women. Does that work? You know, what if your wife told you, hey, you know, you're definitely in the top 20. You know, you're definitely, I mean, first of all, men, almost none of us are in the top 20, right? But is that, but should God accept that? That the priority of the Savior of our souls is somewhere down toward the bottom of the list of things that we prioritize in our lives? You see, these are the kinds of challenges there where he challenges our heart. There's conviction there. I'm saying it and I'm convicted. Right? I can't even deaden the blow. Right? But that's what the Word of God is. It's alive. It pokes. It pricks. It keeps you awake at night. So I'm going to... I believe the Lord showed me something that we're not going to like to hear. Right? And here it is. I believe that he said to me, we are on a collision course with the moment when we've had it with religion and with Christianity as it's celebrated today, or whatever you want to call it, as it's done today, right? We're on that collision course. But that God's people largely are on such a slow track that they're not even going to get sick of empty religion for 50 years. And we don't have that kind of time. You got to get sick of fake, phony religion today. You have to say enough, right? And move on to the next thing, because then you can start getting sick of things like yourself, your sin, right? But there's this distraction, there's this monkey dances for money kind of thing going on in the pulpits, and people are, you know, oh, look at the shiny thing, ooh. And we're like, ooh. And at the rate, see, and God's people are just not even pushing into that hard enough to get sick of it fast enough. That's how little it demands of you. It's just a pastime. And that's not producing the kind of faith that's going to have us survive the hard times. We won't even survive the hard times that just naturally come in our lives. Never mind the hard times that are due prophetically to come on the face of the earth. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. I got to pick up the pace a little here. Hebrews, I don't think that ice cream is not melting, is it? All right, he's shaking his head. I hear there's homemade ice cream. Appropriately, I think it's Rocky Road. Ha ha, Rocky Road. Yes. Okay, Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, the scripture says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Ooh. We don't like to hear about suffering. How it purifies us. How it makes our gold of our faith tried in the fire. How going through something where you don't have anything left to hang on to anymore but him really does great things for your life spiritually. We don't like that at all. When we say things like, Lord, make me more patient. we want him to come and wave the magic wand over us, and bada-bing, we're more patient. We don't understand that when we ask to be made patient, more patient, he's recreating us patient. That puts us face-to-face in conflict with tons of things that make us so impatient we can't stand it anymore. Because he's not just setting us free and making us different. He is making us free, making us new. Amen. Right? And sometimes that hurts. It's just the way it is. Now, he's called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. That's something else to say. Like, imagine it. Nerve of this guy to say something like that. But he does go through several chapters. You know, Melchizedek compares, you know, he's talking to the Hebrews now. Okay, let's keep this in context, right? Hebrew believers and people that are trying to wrestle with the idea between the law, you know, how does the law apply and what do we do with the law? And now you're saying we're not under the law, we're under grace. And there's all this upheaval. And he's trying to give them these kind of remote things. Look how Melchizedek wrote out of nowhere in the scripture. And Abraham paid the tenth part of everything that he had in these wars with the kings of Sodom, paid tithes to this Melchizedek who wrote out of nowhere. Like Jesus, he's saying, wrote out of nowhere. He said, and I'd spend a lot of time making these connections if you weren't so gavados. If you weren't so thick-headed, we could go on to that. But instead, I got to stop and do this first. And this is what he's talking about in verse 12. When the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Right? If, you know, when a baby is born, milk. They grow on milk. If he's 12 and you're breastfeeding him, what's the matter with you? He's just going to be bloated and puffy and... Right? But think about our Christian life. Think about the food spiritually that we eat. What are we looking for? We're always looking for something sweet, something sweet, something sweet. Look at me, I know. Something sweet, something that we like, something that's really great. God, I really want this, you know, see this awesome vision of these other things. And God is like, how about I give you an awesome vision of your sin? How about I give you an awesome vision of your wickedness, of your selfishness? How about that? How about you get what you deserve for 1 week? No, no, Lord, stop. Right? But what we want as a people is just the easy stuff. Until we're like that breastfed 12-year-old, right? But God says, who am I going to teach doctrine to? Those that are weaned. Those that are off the milk. And so he's telling them here, why do I have to back up? You guys are Christians long enough to be teachers, be teaching this stuff, not to have to learn it again. And he's talking about the principles, the first principles, the basic stuff, right? Of the oracles of God, of some which I read, the oracles, the prophets of God, some of which we just looked at right now. Now, when he says here, by reason of use, they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, right? This always reminds me of that passage where Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he'll know of the doctrine, right? So, if you want to know more about the Lord, if you want to learn more and know more and get more revelation, then do it. Do it. Believe it. Walk in it. Take anything and put your finger on it. And if it turns out to be, you know, that you're sacrificing your kid on Mount Moriah, spin again and start again. But believe the word of the Lord. He says you have your senses are sharpened by reason of use, by exercise, right? By exercise, you know. They say athletes, you know, they shoot basket, or swing the bat. I mean, how you can, I guess, baseball. I caught a little bit. I was in the pizza place, and they had the baseball game on. These fastballs are coming. Am I dreaming, or are they, like, coming at 100-plus miles an hour now? How do you hit that? Back that mound up another 20, 30 feet, man. I need a second. I can't even see that coming. And they're hitting it, right? So, but they're not even... It's not like they're adjusting on the way. There's no time. They've just done it over and over and over again. They can feel it coming. The pitcher can feel the throw. These things are corkscrewing in like that. And I'm not a baseball guy at all. I think it's the world's most boring sport. Second only to soccer. And what's that one with the brooms?
Curling.
Oh, good heavens. Canada. Build that wall. You know? No, curling, I mean, it's, athletes are not, it's not a new thing. They've done it over and over and over again. They have muscle memory. They do it like instinct. If you're going to hit 100 mile an hour fastball, you're not like watching it and trying to figure out the right time. You just feel it coming and smash it, right? That's what's going on. And this is how it should be with you also. By reason of use, you should be exercised spiritually, right? You should be doing it. That's how you get it. And he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, which is a crazy statement. Like, he's talking about growing up, right? Not laying again the foundation of... Now, this is a funny twist of this. I want you to understand where I'm coming from. All of a sudden, I was like, wow, he's going to lay out what the foundation doctrines are here, right? The foundation of repentance from dead works. That's key, right? You can't do without that, can you? Are we just gliding in, or is repentance part of the foundation? Repentance is part of the foundation. Faith toward God. That's part of the foundation. Repentance and faith, you can't live without these things. Right? The doctrine of baptisms. Multiple. What are the baptisms? Multiple. Well, the ones I can tell you about for sure, there's water baptism, there's Holy Ghost baptism, and then there's fire baptism. I'm not going to go into every single one of them, but the doctrine of baptisms, right? Multiple. That you can't live without, right? This is the foundation. So when he's talking about let's move on from the foundation, he's presuming these things already to be there and a cornerstone of our lives. We're debating today in churches if we even need to repent. What? Seriously. I mean, I am shocked today. I mean, it used to be like the debate was like, oh, is it pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, rapture? Not if there was one. What are we doing? We blacking out the scriptures now? There's no catching away. There's no change. There's no twinkling of an eye. All of that is what? Paul's opinion culturally? What? Hello? Is the Word of God real? Is it not real? The things that are being debated in the church today, I'm stunned. I can't believe where we are. These are things that we just took for granted then. It looks like we have to return again back to these foundational elements, repentance and faith and these baptisms, right? Eternal judgment. I don't really believe there's a literal hell. Listen, if it's literal or figurative, I don't want to go. Do you want to go to a figurative hell? It's a long time. It is eternal, he's talking about here. If it's figurative, it doesn't sound any funner than literal. I mean,
These are the things that people are debating now in church. Your church leaders are debating whether it is a hell, whether there's eternal judgment. Oh, God is already, you know, you don't have to repent. God, Jesus did it all, this kind of stuff. No relationship. You don't have to work it out with him. Nothing. And I don't want to sound like a legalist here, and I know I'm probably coming off as a legalist. But these are the things that Paul is saying here. Let's move on from these things. You can almost take them for granted that they are the foundational tenets of the Christian faith. Right? And this will do if God permit. And then here comes the hard part. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, one thing, tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come. Now, before I go on to the next verse, I want you to see that there's five things there. Okay? This is my five-point sermon. Let us begin. Just kidding. Five things there, right? Enlightened means, oh, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. And then there's tasted of the heavenly gift, this presence of God. Made partakers of the Holy Ghost, this baptism in the Holy Ghost, right? Tasted the good word of God. The good word of God. Is there a bad word of God? There kind of is, right? He talks about the Spirit giving life, but the letter killing. A certain type of preaching, a certain type of word of God that is not helping. That's not bringing life to you. It kills. The letter kills, right? That's why you preach the word. Preach it. That's where the life is. You could teach the word of God to death, and everybody with you wants to jump off a building. Okay? Tasted the power of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they'll fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, there's other passages of Scripture here in Hebrews that talk about if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there's no more that can be done. But think about the Hebrew mindset just for a second. And this occurred to me while I was reading this, that the people were using Jesus as if he was an Old Testament sin sacrifice. Right? That's one of those, oh, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. You know, if I'm faithful, you're faithful and just, forgiving my sin and unrighteousness, right? So like, oh, yeah. So we're treating Jesus, instead of like a new life, instead of being baptized in the Holy Ghost and walking in new life, right? This is the completion of that whole system, right? People are using Jesus like the Old Testament sin offering. And he's not like that. He's once and for all the offering for all sin and forever. He's given us his word. He's given us his blood. He's given us the cross. He's given us the victory. He's given us the Holy Ghost. He's given us all power and authority over everything to be victorious in this life. He's given it all to us. There is no repetitive do-overs. Now from here, it's about bringing forth fruit. There's no mulligans and do-overs in this. Okay? Follow what he's saying here, what I'm trying to say here, to deaden the blow a little, right? It's once you are enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word and the powers of this world to come, that's a tall order there. See, he's describing, almost taking for granted, a spiritual birth, which takes us to Nicodemus, and I think we'll end there in Nicodemus. John chapter 3, we'll end there. Sorry, I didn't mean to keep you so long. John chapter 3. Beginning in the first verse says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Wrong. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He cannot understand what in the heck Jesus is talking about.
We almost take for granted that we understand that he's talking about being born again. He can't get it. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And he tells him about the wind and blowing. I don't want to beat this dead horse because I think you've heard enough. But he asks him this important question, and that is, "You're a teacher, and you don't know this? You're a teacher, and you don't know this?" And this is what I believe God wants us to understand. This is it. Are you ready? I forgot it. No, I'm just kidding. The basic foundational tenets of our faith is a living God dwelling inside of us, having a relationship with us. It's not a ceremony. Jude warned that people would rely on their senses and not the Holy Ghost in the end days, that there would be a mockery, a fake kind of church, a fake group of people calling themselves Christians, but that didn't have a relationship with him, didn't know him. But the very, very foundational of all new, and I cannot stress this enough, you cannot stress the Holy Ghost presence in your life enough. And I'm not talking about Pentecost and rolling around and carrying on crazy. I'm just talking about the indwelling presence of Almighty God in your life. Sometimes you might get excited and shout. Sometimes you might weep and cry. I can't control any of that. But he's there. And it's not you. And it's not your thinking. And it's not your best effort to try to do the Bible or keep the Ten Commandments or be a good moral person. It's him dwelling in you and you working out your salvation with him. Amen?
Amen.
And amen. I think there's...